Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that it might be He who is honored by the opening of the Word today, and it might be the Spirit of God that has inspired the Word that also brings it to bear upon our hearts in very real and personal ways. And so we look for Your blessing upon Your Word. We give You thanks for all that You will accomplish, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter. We are studying the Gospel of John in our morning worship services. We're going chapter by chapter, pretty closely verse by verse, at least subject by subject at any rate. And we have been here in the fourth chapter, and we come back yet once more to deal with the nobleman's son. We're looking at the ministry of the Lord Jesus as it was extended to Galilee. And it's interesting when you see the Lord as He goes about preaching His gospel, then He is searching for hearts that are willing and eager to hear His word. There were a lot of reasons why people would pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of them, though, were the reasons that were really going to bring them into right relationship with God. There were those, and as you look over all the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, there were the miracles that He performed. That was something that people always attracted to. And it was unfortunate because in so many ways it eclipsed who He was and what He preached. And as we pointed out already in our study here in the Gospel of John, it is always about who Jesus Christ is and how to have a right relationship with God through faith in Him. And so as Jesus travels about, as we hear, from Samaria to Galilee and other parts that are there, there is always that challenge of people being focused on what is really important. Something that is no less true in the times in which you and I live here today. There are a lot of things that churches are involved in. And it's a variety of activities, and it's a variety of rationale behind it, and so forth. And I don't want to get sidetracked into all of that. But let's understand something from the Scripture perspective, though. The primary purpose of the local assembly is to both train believers in Jesus Christ how to witness to others and to also bring forth the gospel to those who come our way that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we talk about miracles, if we talk about all the other things that go on, those are all secondary to the message. The message is always to people, whether or not they know that their sins are forgiven, whether or not they know that heaven is their eternal home. And if they don't know that, then we show people, if they will, how they can know that for absolute certainty in the light of God's Word. And that is always foremost. It is always the Word that is important. We've already seen that, and we'll see it even here. That is again. When you come to John, the fourth chapter, and I pick up the readings where we had gone before already this morning, and the Lord Jesus comments on some things. If I backtrack to verse 44, it says, "For Jesus Himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." And that was a reflection upon the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the Jewish people. We already saw that. Tracing all the way back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, He came into His own and His own received Him not, in John chapter 1, verse 11. So there's a problem of people who just outright refuse Christ, and there's a problem of people who seek after Christ for the wrong reasons. And neither one of those things is going to be profitable for them spiritually. And so it is a concern for the focus to be where it needs to be. And for Jesus here, where He says that He has no honor in His own country in verse 44, that was true even of His family members. That is, the other brothers and sisters that were born to Joseph and Mary. I realize that some churches teach that did not take place, but the Bible's record is very clear that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. They were fathered by Joseph, and that's the reason for the half, most certainly. But in those things that were there, even His family did not really follow as they should. And so the Lord Jesus, as he moves on into Galilee, as you read in verse 45, then there's an interest when people hear that he's coming into Galilee, because many of the Galileans were there for the wedding at Cana that we've already studied also here in the Gospel of John. They witnessed the Lord Jesus converting water into wine. That was a significant miracle that was performed. When we studied that quite a while ago, we were looking at there is nothing in water that contributes to making wine. Chemically, they are significantly different. And significant to the degree where it's not something where we could go back and say, well, there's a scientific explanation for that. There is not. There is none whatsoever. It is truly the miraculous power of God on display. But the Galileans, they come, and so there is that desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ, having been at the wedding feast looking perhaps for something else that was going to take place. And they welcome the Lord Jesus as he returns to Cana of Galilee specifically, as you read in verse 46, and perhaps with the expectation of maybe they will witness yet another miracle that is there. And again, it is a problem of finding the spiritual in the face of the miraculous, if you will. That is, when we recognize certainly the power of God, we really need to hear the message that is proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Miracles can actually get in the way sometimes. Now, they are the works of God. He does them according to his sovereign will, and they don't have any particular scientific explanation, because they need none, because this is the power of God on display. But then again, we need to realize that miracles are never an end unto themselves. I'm going to rehearse something that I teach you from this pulpit several times, and that they say repetition is good for learning, so if you can follow verbatim, then that's okay. That means that you've already acquired that. Miracles in the Bible are never an end unto themselves. They are always the means to a more important end. And I always want to explain that. There are two things about that. First, that they are not an end unto themselves. The second thing is, anytime you find a miracle in the Bible, it will always be accompanied by a test of faith. And they travel together. You can go back to 1 Kings 18, okay, and the fire falling from heaven and the sacrifice of Elijah was a test of the faith of the children of Israel that brought them to the confession there in 1 Kings 18. The Lord, he is God. Yeah, well, before, you know, it was how long halt ye between two opinions is what Elijah said to the children of Israel, because they seemed equivocal in whether or not they wanted to worship Jehovah God or Baal. Every miracle is attended by a test of faith. That was true back in the wedding at Cana. The first miracle was performed here. The second miracle that we will see being performed here in John chapter 4, there will also be that test of faith. You ought always to look for the test of faith. There's a third thing, though, as well. Regardless of who performs the miracle, they're always serving a purpose of authentication. Whether, and it's true in this case and the previous one here in the Gospel of John, to authenticate the person and the work of Jesus Christ, to affirm his deity. But even when you look at the miracles that were performed by the apostles and the prophets, there was also then an affirmation that was there that the message that they brought came from God. It did not come from men. And the miracle was to challenge people, not so much the focus of attention on a miracle per se, as it was to hear the message that the prophet or the apostle preached as that which was him speaking on behalf of God to them. And what they needed to hear was the message. They needed to hear the words. The wonders were all well and good. But what I'm funneling down to here is a conclusion that I hope is not surprising to you. Nobody is ever saved by a miracle. People are saved when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior because of the word that they heard. Time and again, forgive me for being repetitious, but it all feeds in here. Romans chapter 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not the miracles of God, the word of God. You see, it is the message that is of the greatest importance. It is the message that brings our focus upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings us to the place where we recognize that we are sinful people who cannot do anything to save ourselves by good works. But it's a marvelous truth also that in bringing us to Christ, it brings us to a Christ who gave Himself on the cross of Calvary and died on the cross for our sins and shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins and was raised again the third day as proof positive that that payment that He made on the cross 3 days before was payment for your sin and mine in full, lacking nothing. Everything necessary for you and I to know complete forgiveness. Everything that is needful for you and for me to have confidence, not in ourselves, but what He has done for us. We want to be clear that we focus on the right thing here, even this morning. There will always be a need for us to be discerning. The discernment between the means and the ends, the cause and effect that is there. And those things, when we read the facts and we read even of the different miracles that were performed, and I went through, and I don't have the time to rehearse all these, but I was looking specifically at the miracles the Lord Jesus performed. And I'll just give you one example that is there. If you back in Matthew, the 9th chapter, verse 22, there's the healing of the woman who has dysmenorrhea, for a medical term, if you want. And in that process there where that miracle is performed, there is the challenge when you read in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 22, but Jesus turned him about. This is afterwards, you know, first of all, it's verse 21. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Next phrase, read it well. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Okay. What it was all about was believing in Jesus Christ. It says, and the woman was made whole from that hour. There was a miracle, but there was also a test of faith, wasn't there? And there was a focus of attention upon whom Jesus Christ was and is. The one who indeed is God veiled in flesh, second person of the Godhead in Trinity, the one who indeed is the Savior. And for her to come and to seek after Him. You can read it over and over again. You can read, and I'll not turn you to Luke 17, and there you'll find a similar event in verse 19, because you had the situation there of the 10 lepers that were healed. And you know the story because, you know, as they went, you know, they were healed. And you read that marvelous thing. But even when you come to the 19th verse there, it is still about the one who came back and gave thanks to the Lord. And in that appreciation of there, Jesus Christ is the focus, not the miracle of the healing the disease. It's about the person and the work of Christ. And in those things, then, we want to be clear that we understand that principle. And yet, salvation itself is a miracle too, isn't it? If somebody asked the question, they said, does God still do miracles today? I said, absolutely. I said, anytime somebody comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they pass from death into life. I don't know a greater miracle than that. And He's able to do that any day. And so we encourage people to put their faith and trust in Him. Salvation is a supernatural act of God to forgive us of our sins and make us righteous in Christ as we put all our faith and trust in Christ alone. That's what you read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. As you read Paul's writings that are back there. Miracles demonstrate the power of God, and they encourage us then to believe that He is able to save us from our sins. And so then as we read also in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's what He does to save us. Our duty is to put our faith and trust in Him. Now, having said all that, let me just digress for a moment. Because when we talk about people focusing on things like miracles, it brings to my mind the whole issue of charismatic pursuits in our day today. We have people who believe that you know, you're not really spiritual, you're not really saved unless you speak in tongues, however they define that. There are those who believe, you know, that we need to look for signs and wonders and all those kinds of things. And in the light of what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 4, I haven't really left my subject. There is a concern of people becoming focused on the miraculous and losing sight of what it means just simply to put your faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior. And there's also a problem where faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior somehow comes up as somehow deficient. Because, well, yeah, you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but have you had this experience? Have you done this? Have you gone here? Yeah, there are all the things that are tacked on, if you will, that have absolutely nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. Other than the fact, as I've said, to authenticate the one who indeed performs the miracle, and a true miracle, not something phony. We're not talking about some fabrication. We're talking about what's done by the power of God. But as such, though, when we look at those things, we want to come back here. And so I come back to John chapter 4, and Jesus takes the occasion of the nobleman seeking him out to kind of underscore the reality of this point. Because as you read the account now further, and I come back to John, the 4th chapter, and I read from verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, which is a little distance away. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he, that is his son, was at the point of death. Serious need, isn't it? My son's dying. Oh, Jesus is nearby. Run to Jesus. See if Jesus will come and heal him. Now, that sounds like a fair request. But there's a little bit of an issue that is here. And again, remember, miracles are always attended by a test of faith. Keep that in mind, all right? Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he, Jesus, would come down and heal his son. As far as the nobleman is concerned, for Jesus to perform the miracle, he has to be there in person. He has it all figured out in his mind. Here's how it's going to happen. I need to get Jesus to where my son is. I need to get him there as soon as possible before he dies. And if he will go there, and if he'll be there, and if he'll be face to face with my son, he'll heal my son, everything will be fine. But folks, in what we've already been saying here this morning, isn't that focusing on the miracle and losing sight of who Jesus is? And sadly, I'm afraid that that's the case. It's here. It doesn't say Jesus told him to go away. No, we read the story. You know how it turns out already that is there. But notice the frustration, if you will, of the Lord Jesus in verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, except he sees signs and wonders, he will not believe. And you see, it's not about experience. It's about simply taking God at his word. See, this is the whole thing I mentioned, the charismatic movement. And there's some other movements that are similar to it. And what do? They move away from the authority of what God says, the thus saith the Lord, if you will. And it comes down to, what is my personal experience? Well, did I do this? Did I have this experience? Did this event happen to me? Did I have this thing that it's unexplainable? And so it must be of God. And so, and we get all excited and all the emotional things that rob us of the factual reality of what it means to simply put our faith in Christ. We have become distracted from what is really essential, what's really, is it really, let's put it in the form of a question. When the nobleman tells Jesus what he ought to do, that he would come down and heal his son, okay? Was the nobleman focused on what he thought Jesus should do? Or did he just come and say, Jesus, I know who and what you are. I know what you have already done. You can heal my son right now. Nobody has to go anywhere. You see, there's that shortfall, if you will, of looking at the Lord Jesus and seeing Him for all that He really is. He had already seen the power of Christ back in Cana, turning the water into wine. There was the need that was here, there was the appeal that was made. But it was as if to say, come do for my son as you have done before. That is what I saw you do at the feast. And we might actually grant him some space because perhaps in desperation, sometimes that can cloud the way in which we think. And we need to kind of refocus on who and what the Lord Jesus Christ really is. There were both expectations and presumptions that he would come down. And when the Lord Jesus says, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I think that was not just an expression of frustration as it was a challenge to the nobleman. Could he simply just take Jesus at his word? See, there's some comparisons I want to draw here a little bit. Just show you something that this is a tad different. For a moment, go back with me to the Gospel, Luke chapter 7. Now, this isn't a nobleman, but it is a centurion. But it's kind of a similar picture, okay, if you will. I'm going to read from the beginning, and just stick with me. I'll explain why we're here. I'm going to read from verse 2 of Luke 7. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that they would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he, that is a centurion, was worthy for whom he should do this. They're going to have a part in, you know, what Jesus is going to do, because they're going to play middleman, okay, if you will. For he loveth our nation, he hath built us a synagogue, all those nice things. Then Jesus went with him, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Oh, but doesn't Jesus have to be there for the miracle to take place? Read on. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Next phrase, note it well. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. And he goes on to explain, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled him, and he turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Centurion put him to shame. How did he do that? Because he was a man who understood authority. Because he had experienced being in a military setting, what authority was all about, how it worked. But more importantly, beyond just his personal experience, he looked at Jesus as one who was the authority, as God, a very God in the flesh. He said, you don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do anything. There's no incantations or no magical things to do or anything. In a word, say it and it's done. The nobleman didn't grasp that back here in John chapter 4. But we have the record of the centurion that tells us the other side of the story, if you will. You see, this is why I say we don't want to let the things of miracles, as great as they are, to somehow eclipse the importance of the Word of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Because it's the word that makes the real difference. When I look at these things that are here, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. No presence needed, because the authority of Jesus Christ is everywhere. He shares in the omnipotence the all-powerful character of God, of very God. He is no less, even in his incarnation. That has not been laid aside. I come back again to John chapter 4. I pick up at verse 49, if you will. The nobleman continues to appeal, "Sir, come down ere my child die." Verse 50, Jesus saying to them, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Every miracle is attended by a test of faith. Okay? Here's the test of faith, folks, right before your eyes. The nobleman says, "Come on, we got to go. We don't want to be too late. My son die." Jesus says, "Go thy way, thy son liveth. You go home. I don't need to go with you." Now, put yourself in the nobleman's place here. He's already got figured out what Jesus has to do, and Jesus is, in effect, ain't going to do that. It's not necessary. The question is, can the nobleman take Jesus at the simplicity of his word spoken and say, "You can go home, your son lives"? The test of faith. Whether or not we can simply take Jesus at his word, that has always been true. It will always be true because it is absolutely true. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me," later on in the Gospel of John, that's a statement of fact. The question is whether or not you will believe it. Now, you can choose not to believe it. That does not change the factuality of it whatsoever. That's the reality. If you want to amuse yourself in some kind of fiction and imagination and some kind of dreaming some other ideas of how to be right with God, you know, then as a human being, you can do that. But understand something. You are moving away from the reality and the truth doing so. You're deceiving yourself in the process. What we need to do is just simply say, if he said it, it's settled. If he said it, it's absolutely true and trustworthy. I have absolutely no reason whatsoever to second guess, doubt, or question. There is no excuse. None whatsoever. So now what happens to the nobleman? He turns and he goes home. Now, folks, that was an act of faith. The test came when Jesus gave him his instructions. Go home, your son's living. Bye. And it's at that point then, are you going to believe him or not? Are you going to trust him or not? Are you going to believe that he tells the truth? Yes or no? And that's the place where every human being has to come when it comes to the matter of salvation. If I hear God's way of salvation, God's plan of salvation, am I going to say yes or am I going to say no? Read on, if you will, please. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. There is the concrete action of faith. There is the demonstration of what was going on in his mind. First, he believes. He takes it to heart. But then he went his way. He puts his feet to what he now professes. And verse 51 says, "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, My son liveth." I'm sure he was overjoyed. The servants were so glad to have some good news. Yeah, we know. He went to see Jesus. Well, go tell him his son's better. They didn't wait till he got home. They met him on the way. But you see, then there's that little, real tiny bit of doubt or question that is there. Verse 52, then inquired he, that is the nobleman of them, the hour when he began to amend, that is when his son suddenly turned from this devastating fever and was recovered. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. Verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. What better demonstration can you have of the deity of Jesus Christ? I find it interesting that there's a time element here. You know, the hour of the day. It's not like everybody in the first century had a wristwatch, you know. They knew the time, though. And the reason why they knew the time is and could report it to the nobleman was so that there would be this confirmation, if you will, that he had taken that step where he believed. He had taken the step of faith. He's on his way home. But now, to hear that indeed his son is healed, that's a wonderful thing. But can you tell me, though, I want to make sure the connection is correct. When did it take place? When Jesus said, thy son liveth. It was an accomplished fact. Isn't it interesting that when you read about miracles in the Bible, especially those in the New Testament scriptures, we could focus even in just the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus. And somebody who is sick is healed. They're not just beginning to get better when the miracles perform. It's not like, well, we perform the miracle, and they'll be better in 2 weeks. Or the miracle's been performed, and you'll begin to regain your eyesight. You'll begin to see a little bit of light, and then maybe you'll see some shadows. You'll see some strange-looking figures. But eventually, you'll get your eyesight back. You don't find that, do you? Because the power of God is instantaneous. It happens immediately. Why is that so? Let me give you one answer. So the people who witness it understand that what they are witnessing is not anything that man can do, but only God can do. It is the demonstration of the power of God. Just in the same way, can I make a parallel? People aren't getting saved. They're either saved or they're lost. And when a person comes and receives Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they come in faith and they trust in Him, we come, we say, I'm a sinner, I know I deserve the judgment of God, and I know if I was sent to hell, I'd get exactly what I deserve. But I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. I'm asking Him to be my personal Savior. And in doing so, it's not something that's a process. It's as instantaneous as this is. Folks, we're talking about the power of God. We're not talking about some cheap imitation, some kind of tomfoolery nonsense, and the deception of people. We're talking about the power of God on display as it had perhaps never been seen before, either by the nobleman or any of the other people who experienced the miracles of God. But you see, there's also a price tag to attach to that, if you will. See, if you know that the power of God is what saves, and if you know the power of God takes place when a person receives Christ as their personal Savior, then it also begs a very important question, and that is, do I really not want the power of God in my life? As great and as marvelous and miraculous as all these things, when it comes to salvation, for people to still say no is hard for me to understand. So you can talk all day about the power of God. You can talk all day about whether miracles are real and the ones that happened that are recorded for us in the scriptures. And we could go around and around with all kinds of other things. But, you know, ultimately, though, what we want to talk about is the miracle of salvation. And the question is, while people were so very enamored, as we read here in the scriptures, with all the other things that took place, the tragic thing was, in the process of doing so, the miracles eclipsed them from seeing Jesus as the Savior that they needed. They didn't understand the connection. They didn't understand cause and effect, the relationship that was there. They got focused on the demonstration without looking at the person. And if you lose sight of Jesus Christ, you've missed it all. I think it's a marvelous thing when, as we read here in John chapter 4, and we read about the trip home by the nobleman, the good news from his servants on the way, and the affirmation of exactly when it took place, so that I look at this as an affirmation. I hesitate to use the word confirmation because that word can be misunderstood. That his faith was not misplaced. That his faith was exactly what it was really all about. And the marvelous thing is when you read on further here in John chapter 4, it says in that response that is there, it says in the end of verse 53, and himself believed, but it doesn't end there. And his whole house. Now this is interesting. Nolman, he's far away. He doesn't see the miracle take place. The people at home see the miracle take place, but don't know who performed it. But when it's all brought together, it paints a beautiful picture, does it not? Every miracle has a test of faith. Test of faith for the nobleman to go home and to find out what Jesus said was true. But it was also a test of his family members, his household back home. Because when they saw the miracle performed, they saw the son who was immediately, instantly healed. And their amazement was, how did this happen? Nobleman brings home the message. And we come to the result. Himself believed and his whole house. Believed what? Believed in Jesus Christ. Isn't it a great thing when you come to know Christ? How our perspective changes. I hope you can say as a believer in Jesus Christ that there are times when you look back at your life before and you say, what in the world was I thinking? How in the world did I think that that was so great? It was everything. And now you could care less. I hope you can say that. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, old things become new. No less true here. Jesus always challenges us to have faith and trust in him. I'm going to go all the way towards the end of the Gospel of John for the closing verse of Scripture here this morning. Come back to John chapter 20. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples. And Thomas was missing. We don't really know why or where. But this time he's present. And so Jesus comes again when they're all there and those things. But there is the complaint of Thomas. In verse 25, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my fingers into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then over a week later, verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Thomas was so much like the Jews back in chapter 4, focused on the tangible things that are there, rather than just believing. Verse 29 is where I'm headed, though. Let me just read this now. Jesus saying to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Not hard, is it? But he goes on, doesn't he? Blessed are they that have not seen, yet believe. And folks, that's where we are right now. We come 2,000 years down the road. But you see, I have no reason to believe any less, because it's not so much at looking at the miracle and so forth. It's at taking him at his word. This is the sufficiency. This tells us how to be right with God. This tells us our need and tells us the solution to the problem for which we don't have any answer whatsoever. Blessed are they which have not seen, yet believe. And we are able to do that simply because we take God at His word. Now, will ever be the case until He comes again. But that's why we want to tell people the word, the gospel, the message, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to take you simply at your word, to know that it is absolutely true and trustworthy, that it has proven itself to be honest and reliable in every way possible. And there is no reason not to believe, because we know that what we need to do is believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that as thy people, help us not to want for all the other things that people chase and miss the truth of the word, miss the truth of the gospel. Lord, help us to delight in those things that you have provided and preserved for us, even unto this day, so that we might know the reality of sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life in heaven. Lord, I pray if there be one with us here this morning who knows not Christ as a personal Savior, that they take this opportunity as we pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. Dear friend, your greatest need right now may be to come to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If that's something that is unfamiliar, something you know has never taken place in your life before, you need that more than anything else in the whole wide world, and you need it now, not later. And so I just extend an invitation, and I ask you, if you'd like to consider trusting in Christ as your Savior, would you let me pray for you? Would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. Here's my hand. Raising your hand won't save you, but it'll give me an opportunity to pray for you. Heavenly Father, you see our hearts. We hide nothing from you. Lord, I just ask that your word might be that which is seed that falls upon good ground. And Lord, first and foremost, that it might produce salvation. Thank you for your word today. Lord, help us indeed to be faithful, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.